Let's turn then to Hebrews and chapter 12, and we made a division in this chapter today, verses 1 through to 17, we thought about this morning, and this evening then, 18 through to the close of this chapter. And these two parts we have centered around the subject of grace. Our studies on a Sunday now for some weeks have been in this doctrine of grace, and you may remember that we've said that grace is a person. Grace, the grace of God, is not some cloud or something nebulous and intangible. The grace of God is the person of Jesus Christ, and we have noticed that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been brought into a relationship of grace with our God. So this chapter then, we have divided around the subject of grace. This morning, we were looking at verse 15, where the preacher says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And let's remind ourselves of this morning. We said that in these opening verses, there are at least four challenges to our spiritual vitality, and we outlined those four this morning. We talked about the race, the cost of running the race, as described here in verse chapter 12. There is then the cost of resisting sin in ourselves and in others. There is the discipline of God, whereby God our Father raises us as his children, pointing out to us our faults. And then we majored this morning on the danger to spiritual vitality from the subject of bitterness. So from verse 15 through to verse 17, there is the danger there. We are warned about having this sense of injustice and fairness, that we've been treated badly, losing sight of our own part in this this idea, and that danger that bitterness then leads to. And this morning we finished by thinking together about the appeal of the preacher to consider Jesus. And just two things from this morning. We considered the hostility that he faced, and by comparison, whatever we face is nothing compared to the hostility that he endured from sinners in verse 3. And then we saw this morning that he is the one who's completed the race. He went via the cross, and it was for the joy set before him that he was able to continue on that course. And so we ended this morning then with the idea that if we consider the joy that is set before us, we'll persevere in the race, knowing the grace of God. Well, the verse for this evening then is in towards the end of the chapter, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. So what the preacher is doing, he is encouraging us to experience the grace of God from the point of view of that which cannot be shaken. And it's that idea that's at the heart of the preacher's message towards the end of chapter 12. He wants to bring our attention to God. So he's already encouraged us to consider Jesus Christ. And then his sermon moves on to encourage us to look at God and to appreciate what God is doing. And God is shaking things so that there will be something unshakable that will be left. And it's from that that we then receive grace that will enable us to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So what I want us to do this evening is just see how the preacher works this idea out of directing our attention to God, and then developing this idea of shaken so that that which is unshakable is able to remain. So he takes us back to the Old Testament, as he does so often, and he first of all takes us to Mount Sinai. And he then spends a number of verses describing the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai. So from verse 18 to verse 21. Then, by contrast, he introduces a different mountain. Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And he tells us that it's our position before God that is understood in terms of Mount Zion. Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And so with this idea of Mount Zion, he directs our attention to God that we may know his grace. So let's see then how the preacher works this out in these verses. Let's ask God to help us as we turn once again to his word. Lord our God, over these past weeks, we've been considering this wonderful subject of grace. And we have seen that grace is in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And we have seen that through Jesus Christ, we have a relationship of grace with yourself. We are not under law, but we are under grace. And we have seen, our God, that your grace is described as multicolored. Three primary colors: common grace, saving grace, persevering grace. Lord, we've also seen that your grace is a perfect match for whatever trial we may experience, sufficient. But Lord, we've also seen that your grace abounds in relation to sin. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Lord, we've thought this morning about falling short of grace and how bitterness may interfere with our experience of grace. And so it is, our God, that we directed our attention to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, this evening then we want to think about unshakable grace. That grace from an unshakable source, that Lord we may then, as a result of that grace, serve you with reverence and godly fear. Lord, we commend ourselves to you. We ask that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. I've just finished reading a book, the title of which is God is Watching You. And the author of this book has a central argument. And his argument is that Christians do better, that we are more motivated, that we live holier lives, when it is the fear of God that is emphasized. It is punishment that is a greater motivator in our experience than rewards. And the idea that God watches us, knows our thoughts, sees our hearts, hears our words, and observes our behavior, it is that knowledge that motivates us more than the idea of his love and his grace and his goodness. And it was a very interesting book to read. And what the author does, he points to churches where there's a large attendance. And his argument is there's often the message there of fear, punishment, and that when Christians hear about grace and love and mercy, Christians will often interpret that as permission to do what you like, live as you want, and worry not about your behavior. Now, as I say, very interesting book, and I wonder what you would make of it. The idea of a God who inspires fear is at the heart of such a book. And the author will extend his argument to say that in society, we need to hear the message again of a God who inspires fear, who punishes sinful behavior, a God of wrath who will send people to hell. It's a book that has caused me a lot of thought, especially when for so long we have studied grace together. And as you know, I've told you that my ministry is to encourage the people of God with a vision of the goodness and the grace and the love of God. In this chapter, our preacher is presenting this idea, first of all, of a God of fear. The God whom Israel met at Mount Sinai. And what he says is that that's not the God whom we have come to. So look at verses 18 through to 21. And there's a summary there of what we read earlier in Exodus 19 and 20, as well as the preacher drawing material from the book of Deuteronomy. And he presents this summary of how Israel experienced God at Mount Sinai. So let's look at his summary. It's an experience of terror. It's an experience of awe. It's an experience of violence. You have thunder and lightning and thick darkness and fire. And the idea from Exodus and Deuteronomy is that a trumpet was heard, heralding the presence of God, that the trumpet continued to blow, that its intensity increased, and as that trumpet blew, so God drew nearer, so that when God finally, if you can say this, when God finally arrived upon Mount Sinai, so great was the terror and the fear of the people that they feared for their lives. Now, God had set this encounter up in such a way as to underscore the awe and the terror of his appearing on Mount Sinai. So we knew that for 3 days, Israelites had to get ready for this encounter, that barriers were put in place at the base of the mountain. There was detailed instructions about what to do to anyone who broke across those barriers. So the whole scene was set out to emphasize the distance of this God from the people. The difference of this God to the people of Israel. The unapproachableness and the terror and the majesty and the awe of such a God. So that even Moses, you can see it there in verse 20 and verse 21, even Moses himself, who was the friend of God, who had looked upon God in a sense face to face, who had these great desires to know God and to see the glory of God, even Moses himself was terrified, as we see in verse 21. Now, what we have here then is the defining moment in the history of Israel. It was before Mount Sinai that the Israelites were formed into a people. Everything that would characterize them as a nation was put in place at that mountain on that occasion. And their relationship with God was defined during those days at Mount Sinai. So for their whole history, that one encounter would set the tone for their relationship to God. And of course, during that encounter of trumpet and lightning and fire and smoke and a shaking mountain and a terrified people, during that encounter, the words of the Ten Commandments were spoken. And Moses delivered them to the people on that occasion. Now, as you look at these verses, can you see what the preacher is doing? He is telling us that as Christian people, it's entirely different for us. What defines our relationship with God? How can we understand who we are and what's characteristic of us? And you have from verse 22 the description given to us. It's verses 22 to 24. But, and there's the word of contrast, you have come to Mount Zion. And what the preacher then does is he describes what Mount Zion is like. He's already told you what Mount Sinai is like. And you have the smoke and the trumpets and the flashes of light and the trembling and the voice. And then from verse 22, he describes what Mount Zion is like. Now, the difficulty is this. Mount Zion is no such physical place, not in these verses. Mount Zion is a symbol of the glories that is to come. It's a symbol of heaven, if you like. So it's not a physical rock in a desert like Mount Sinai. Mount Zion is this picture of the glories of heaven. And so our preacher has a problem, doesn't he, from verse 22. He has to describe something that's indescribable. He has to describe something that's not physical. He has to do a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion when he's contrasting a physical mountain with a spiritual reality. So look at what he does, verse 22. As a people, Christian people, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are defined in terms of our relationship to God like this. We stand at the foothills of Mount Zion. So think of the Israelites. They were at the base of Mount Sinai, weren't they? The whole nation surrounded that mountain. And at the top of the mountain was God. And only one went up and down between. And that one was Moses. Now, by contrast, we stand at the foothills of Mount Zion. We are at the base of that heavenly mountain, at the top of which, look at what we have in verse 22, is the city of the living God. Now, I do hope you see this idea that our preacher is working hard. Mount Zion, at the top of the mountain, you had thunder and lightning and fire and noise and terror. For the church, for Jesus Christ's people, we are at the base of Mount Zion. And as we look to the top of Mount Zion, there is the city of the living God. There is the New Jerusalem. That's our destination that is awaiting each of us, the heavenly Jerusalem. And see how the preacher works this contrast. In Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, you look to the top, there was this thick cloud, and there was one man on his own, there was Moses, but as we stand at the base of Mount Zion, there's the heavenly Jerusalem, and there is an innumerable company of angels. There's the heavenly host. There's the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. There are those who are registered in heaven who have our citizenship there. God, the judge of all, the spirits of men made perfect. Do you see what he's doing? He's describing something that is not yet. But he's using what has been centuries ago in order to paint this contrast of what is not yet. So he pictures Mount Zion, and he pictures it as a completed thing, as an achieved thing, as a successful thing. So he's saying, look to the top of the mountain, and there's heavenly Jerusalem. Look to the top of the mountain, and there's the spirit of just men made perfect there. Now, can you stretch your imaginations a bit? Look at Mount Zion, look at the top, see the heavenly city, see the crowd of people who live in that heavenly city, the innumerable company. See the church there. See Jesus Christ there. See yourself there. That's what he's saying in verse 23. The spirit of just men made perfect. That's the vision that he holds out to the people to whom he's preaching. And he seeks to make this contrast. And I do hope it's a contrast that you are able to see for yourself. Let me show you one final way in which our preacher does this. Look at verse 24. In verse 24, we have Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And what the preacher's doing is saying, go back to Mount Sinai. When the Israelites were there, encamped at the base of this mountain, and they looked to the top and they saw darkness and terror, there was one who would come down and there was one who would go back up. And he'd go up and he'd speak to God, and God would say, go back down and tell the people. Tell them that they mustn't draw near. Tell them not to approach. Tell them that I'm a great terror and fear. And that one who went up and down was Moses. And he would be given instruction. Bring someone with you, but not so far. He was the go-between of this God of terror and a terrified people. Now, by contrast then, verse 24, we have a go-between. And the go-between isn't Moses, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The one who came from heaven, the one who came from the top of Mount Zion, if you like, came down to us, lived among us, shared our lives with us, was tested like us in all points, shared our nature, and then returned back to the top of the mountain, to Mount Zion. It is he who comes down and returns to the top. If we can look at the top of Mount Zion, it is he that we see there, the mediator of a new covenant, who when he came down, it was his own blood that was shed. And that's the great difference. In Mount Sinai, if you touched the mountain, it was your blood that would be shed. An arrow, a spear. If some animal approached the mountain, that animal itself would be destroyed. So the blood of human beings was spilt under the terror and the law and the majesty of God in Mount Sinai. But by contrast, as we stand at the foothills of Mount Zion, looking up, seeing the heavenly Jerusalem with all its angels, with the full church, that great company of just men made perfect, of which we are a member, made perfect. That's what we see when we look at the top of Mount Zion. It is Jesus Christ, who came from that place to shed his own blood. And his blood speaks better things, forgiveness and righteousness and acceptance and justification and belonging. The blood of Jesus Christ spilled at the bottom of the mountain for us speaks better things. So here's the idea, and I do hope you see it. What defines us? We stand at the base of Mount Zion. We look up. We see the heavenly Jerusalem. We see all that is in store. And we see Jesus Christ, who didn't come down from that place with the Ten Commandments. He came from heaven, full of grace, full of truth, to save a people for himself. Do you remember where we started this series? The law came through Moses, John 1 verse 17. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So there's the imagery at work for us. And then let's close with verses 25 to 29. We stand at the foothills of Mount Zion. And we see the heavenly Jerusalem. It's our destination. And so the preacher makes one final appeal that we should hear his voice. The voice of the one who speaks to us from Mount Zion. And he then develops this idea of voice and listening. And then what is God doing from Mount Zion? What's he doing from this heavenly Jerusalem that is our destination? Well, he makes a contrast. There was a voice from Mount Sinai, that terrified the people. Now he says there's a voice from Mount Zion, the voice of our living God, speaking to us. Make sure that you hear. So there's an appeal to listen on behalf of the people of God. Hear the voice of our God that speaks from Mount Zion. And then the last thought for today, verse 27 onwards. From Mount Zion, God is doing a work. He is shaking. Now, I think our preacher is a wonderful guy. In the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, God spoke and the mountain shook. And the earth shook. And the people shook. And Moses, even he shook with fear. What our preacher does is this. He says, from Mount Zion, God continues to shake. But he's not shaking Mount Zion, and he's not shaking his people, and he's not shaking Moses. God is shaking everything that is temporary, all that is passing. So life in the here and now, with all its challenges and all its demands, with its relationships and burdens and responsibilities of caring, life with all that it demands of you from Mount Zion, God is shaking all of this so that it will all one day disappear. And what will be left? The unshakable Mount Zion, the unshakable heavenly Jerusalem, the permanent, the eternal home for the people of God, in which God himself will dwell in the midst, and Jesus Christ will be the center, and his people will be just like him. That's what will remain. And everything else, including this physical rock on which we stand, as it is, will all be shaken. And that which is permanent will remain. Now, with that idea then firmly in our minds, the preacher says, because there is an unshakable purpose of God, receive grace. Know the grace of God, so that in a shaking world, standing at the foothills of Mount Zion, looking up and seeing what is in store, you'll be given grace to serve God with fear and with acceptability and reverence. That's the idea here. And when he says in the end, our God is a consuming fire, once more, it's a nod to Mount Sinai, but it's also this idea that God will consume everything, everything that is temporary, passing, fleeting. God will consume it all, and one thing will remain, Mount Zion and the people of God.